Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue our study in the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And I want us to think together about the subject of the temptation of Christ, tempted and triumphant. And I trust that God will help us to grapple with this in terms of seeing how the temptation of Christ is applied to us. Here is help. It's sitting right before us. And may God enable us to hear His word and to be responsive. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now it's interesting that the three gospel writers that address this temptation, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all show us that it came immediately after the baptism of Jesus Christ. And we saw in the baptism the descending of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, and the heavenly voice affirming the sonship of Jesus Christ. And then these gospel writers point out that the Holy Spirit immediately led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So no sooner had he been endued with the Spirit that the Spirit led him right into the midst of this incredibly intense time of temptation. And the point the gospel writers make is this, that Jesus Christ was as human as we are, and he was buffeted by temptation with greater intensity than we have ever even thought about, and he triumphed. John Broadus, one of our great Southern Baptist forefathers, put it like this. He said, "Familiar as we have grown with the simple narrative, it presents one of the most wonderful, mysterious, awful scenes in the world's history." Then he begins to address the devil. "Oh, dark and dreadful enemy, ever plotting our ruin and exulting in our woe, here thou wast completely conquered on earth, conquered by a man, and in the strength of that Spirit whose self is offered to us all." And that is the thing we must see as we look at this text, that Jesus Christ approached the devil in this time of temptation, having been led there by the Spirit. He approached him as a man, and as a man, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, he conquered those temptations. The temptation to sin haunts every one of us. Not a day passes that those fiery darts are not zinging our way and afflicting us in a variety of ways. And we find ourselves anguishing, because we realize when we give way to the temptation to sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we've been sealed to the day of redemption. And we find the sweetness of our fellowship with Christ hindered. And so we ask, is there any hope for us? I mean, look at us. I mean, let's admit it. We're weak. We struggle. None of us has a perfect track record, do we? And we wonder, is there any hope for us?
Yes. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the whole point of the revelation of Scripture. Christ is our hope. Having suffered temptation in greater fashion than we have suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, as we read together earlier. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the pull of human desires. He knows the fierceness of the adversary's attacks. And so the Scripture teaches us that Christ sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, having been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And now He comes to our aid. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And He has given to us the Word of God to apply as the sword of the Spirit in times of temptation. And He has shown us how to battle the power of the adversary through the power of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. And in great faithfulness, God has provided the way of escape, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, so that we might bear up under temptation and be delivered from its snare. And so we look at this gospel narrative, and we see the reality of temptation, and we see the triumph of Jesus Christ, we see the defeat of the adversary, and we find an example for every one of us to follow in dealing with temptation. So that the temptation of Jesus Christ is both triumphant and instructive. We must see that. And it remains an assurance to us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation, as Peter put it. Well, how do we apply this temptation of Christ to our lives? Well, I think we can see that as we study along how the Lord delivers us in times of temptation. First of all, there are some considerations in Christ's temptation. What was happening in this time of temptation? It's really one of the most amazing scenes that we find anywhere in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke give greater details on it. Mark mentions it after the baptism of Christ with his typical brevity. And the Gospel writers do this so that we might understand the humanity of Jesus Christ. We say it with James, God cannot be tempted by evil, right? That's exactly what James says in James 1:13, and yet we find very clearly the Gospel writers say Jesus Christ, the God-man, was tempted. And as a man, as a mortal man, He was tempted. Why? Because He had emptied Himself. Or as J.B. Phillips translates Paul's teaching in Philippians 2, Jesus did not cling to His prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped Himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And as mortal man, He faced temptation. The human nature is subject to be tempted. It is a reality that goes part and parcel with human personality. Brother says it gave proof of His true humanity, this temptation. Proof that Jesus possessed a real human soul. And so as we look at this, there are three considerations. One, temptation is real. We mustn't think that Jesus Christ was somehow or another insulated from temptation, that He could walk through as though He had on some kind of asbestos suit and didn't feel the fiery darts. No, the Scripture is trying to get the point across to us. He felt everything in our humanity because He was human as we are. We find that at this time of temptation, He was weak. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 2, and after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. He was physically weak. He was spiritually heightened in His sensitivity, in His holiness. He understood temptation. Well, Matthew's record seems to imply that the temptation came after the fast. Mark and Luke both seem to imply that Jesus was tempted during this whole period of 40 days of fasting. I think what we can surmise from this is that the particular temptations that are addressed in both Matthew and Luke came after this time of fasting, but during the time of fasting, Jesus probably faced a variety of temptations.
The devil is called in verse 3 the tempter. It said, then the tempter came and said to him. And the very word tempt can mean either to tempt or to test. To tempt implies an enticement to evil. To test is an implication of revealing the contents of one's character. And I don't think we have to really apply the differences between the meanings of this word. We might say Jesus was tempted. Indeed he was. And yet he was tested. From the standpoint of the devil, he was tempted because the devil was trying to get the Son of God to sin. Now that's incomprehensible for us. But he was doing his very best to try to lure Jesus Christ into temptation, and he used every bit of force and wit that he had to try to get Jesus to sin. That was a temptation. But we also realize that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into this temptation. There was a divine purpose in it. And so it was therefore, from the standpoint of God, a test. It was a time in which the Holy Spirit, directing the Lord Jesus Christ, was revealing to him the deeper dimensions of his own sonship and his messianic purpose. Christ's public acceptance of his divine sonship at his baptism didn't mean that life was going to be easy for him. Instead, the temptations revealed to Christ the heavy price that must be paid to redeem God's people from their sin. He felt that. He sensed that. He was introduced to that. And we look at the whole of Scripture and we find Adam succumbing to temptation, but we see Jesus Christ triumphing over temptation. And just as temptation was real for Adam, it was real for Jesus Christ. And we would say it is real for us. Temptation is real. The second thing that we see is that Satan is shrewd. We're reminded of the devil's shrewdness in temptation when we consider this narrative explanation of in the life of Christ. The devil didn't come with blazing guns. He came with flattery. His methodology comes by trickery, by deceit, by stealth. Similar to what Absalom did. You remember how Absalom would wait at the gates in Jerusalem and he would praise people and he would pat them on the back and said, oh, if somebody would just appoint me to judge your decisions, I would take care of you. And he was hugging and kissing everybody. And the scripture says he stole away the hearts of Israel. That's how the devil works. He steals away our affections in a very shrewd, stealthy sort of way. Notice what he says in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The Greek language has several different types of conditional sentences. This is a conditional sentence. This is known as a first-class conditional sentence, which means it is an assumption. It could be translated not if you're the Son of God, but by the way, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Prove your sonship. Demonstrate your sonship. In other words, this temptation is you are God's son, and you have certain rights that you ought to claim, and here are some stones. Why not turn them into bread? You can do it. And he could. It was he who fed a multitude of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish certainly could have turned those stones into bread. There was not a question of ability. Well, the shrewdness of the devil is seen in appealing to Christ at the point of need. He needed bread or food. He'd been 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was hungry. That's what the scripture says. He became hungry. Sometimes I've almost been amused when I've read this. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That is one of the great understatements in Scripture. You know he was hungry. Anything would have looked good. But the devil's appeal was not, our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. It was this, take matters in your own hands. You have the power. you have your rights.
Just go ahead and do it.
Go ahead. You've got this pressing need. It was the subtlety of lunging past what the Father wanted to satisfy His own needs. The same shrewdness is seen in the second temptation, where the devil sought to get Christ to prove Himself. People were waiting for the Messiah. And if He could do something spectacular to demonstrate that God was really taking care of him, then he would have instant fame, instant recognition. And the devil even quotes from Psalm 91. He basically said, you're not going to fall out of the Father's care. You can count on Him. You're privileged. All of heaven is going to help you. Why don't you just do this? Then the third temptation called for a pragmatic seizure of all the world's kingdoms. They belong to Christ by messianic promise. And so the devil's temptation was, why not go ahead and shortcut the process? Why linger around with this miserable humanity and go through needs? Why suffer when you can seize what really belongs to you in a moment? And you said, by simply bowing down and worshiping me. Here's the adversary's shrewdness. This is what he does. Not only did he do to Christ, but what he does to us. Satisfy your needs and your desires. You have the right, you have the freedom as a Christian to do whatever you want to do. Grab your desires. You ever felt that temptation in your own bosom? The second thing the adversary does is God's going to take care of you. You believe in once saved, always saved? And I can almost hear the devil say, you're a good Baptist, you believe that, don't you? God's going to take care of you. Just go ahead and live the way you want to live. Do it without fear. God is always there for you. See, I'll settle. And then a third thing that we notice out of this, there are different roads to success. As long as you achieve what you want, it does not matter how you get there. The end justifies the means. There is the shrewdness of the adversary's attacks. But there's a third issue in this consideration of Christ's temptation. Not only is temptation real and Satan shrewd, but triumph is exemplified. And this is what the gospel writers were trying to get across to us. That Jesus Christ faced temptation as a man, and humanity confronted the adversary. Not humanity as a whole by any means, but a real human being confronted all the shrewdness of the adversary and conquered. That's why Jesus could look at the devil and say, be gone! Get away! Go, Satan! Not only did he triumph over the devil's temptations, but because he triumphed and ultimately conquered the devil at the cross, we can face temptation with triumph. We look to Christ. And that's the underlying message in this whole text. It does emphasize the sinlessness of Christ and His real humanity and His human soul that felt the effects of temptation. But what this text is doing, it is proving that Christ is the example for us in the time of temptation. That we have been given the same resources that our Lord used in dealing with temptations. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Word of God. And that we must see. I think that's clear when we look in the second place at the extent of Christ's temptations. We mustn't forget that Jesus Christ learned and He grew and He developed. And that happened even during this time of temptation. He was a real human being so that His whole messianic role was sharpened during this time of temptation as He relied upon the Holy Spirit and He applied the Word of God. So what happened in these temptations? Well, let's break each one down and look at it in more detail. First of all, The first temptation tested the rights of sonship. It appealed to Jesus Christ to secure his rights. The tempter came, it says in verse 3, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, let's face it. If you're hungry and you're in need of food, that would seem to legitimize almost anything in order to get food. I mean, 30 days without eating? I'd say somebody deserves a meal, wouldn't you? It was time to eat. And since Jesus is the Son of God, not only did he have the right to whatever he needed, but he had the power to provide it. And so the adversary's whole temptation was, use your sonship to supply your need. But look how Christ responded. The scripture says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There are four things that I think are important in that response of Christ. First, the hunger that Christ was experiencing came at the pleasure of the Father. Do we really believe God is sovereign over our lives? Do we stop and think about that even in times of need, in times of suffering? Do we think about the sovereign pleasure of God and what he is working in us? Jesus was abiding in the will of the Father, and obedience to the Father took precedence over supplying a physical need, even though that was a deep, deep longing to eat. A second thing, physical or emotional needs, whatever needs they might be, must never dominate our lives. We're spiritual beings, and we mustn't forget that. It was God that breathed into us the breath of life, and we became living souls, living beings, spiritual beings. And the hedonistic mindset of our day ignores the spiritual in favor of the physical. Jesus was not ignoring the physical. It was not as though he said, "Well, mind over matter, I'm really not hungry, I'm just not going to pay any attention to it." No, he was hungry. The scripture is very clear about that. It was a very real need. He needed that food to satisfy him, but he realized that food would not satisfy in an ultimate sense. Just as there is no physical need that we have that will satisfy us in an ultimate sense. Satan's temptation is to try to get us to ignore or neglect what is most important to go after the temporal. Think about it, how the devil does that over and over and over in our lives. A third thing, Jesus refused to use his miraculous powers in a self-serving way. He would not be self-serving. He could have turned these stones into bread, just as you remember John the Baptist looked at the stones along the Jordan River and he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that God could raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. Well, sure he could have done that. But it would have been self-serving. It would have been, as D.A. Carson puts it, using his sonship in a way inconsistent with his God-ordained mission. Think about the miracles of Christ. Every single one of them was an act of self-giving. None were self-serving. It's an extraordinary thing. And then the fourth thing, Jesus testifies to the preeminence of the Word of God. Notice that phrase. It's repetitive. It is written. Now, this is where the verb tense is very important. It's a perfect passive verb. We could translate it like this. It was written and it stands written and it will ever be written. That's the implication. It is something that is immovable, something that is unchanging. Jesus Christ believed in the eternal nature of the Word of God. Needs and wants and desires come and go, but the Word of God remains the same because it is breathed out of God. God has given that Word. And the deepest, most abiding satisfaction for the soul of man is not found in satisfying our physical needs, but is found in that living and abiding Word of God. Jesus Christ was satisfying himself upon the Scripture. Now think about that in terms of your own times of temptation. How often do we run to satisfy some physical desire instead of satisfying ourselves upon what God has spoken that lasts forever. You see how he's instructing us out of this. A second temptation was to test the privileges of sonship. The adversary certainly affirmed the sonship of Jesus Christ. He was not denying that. He was not doubting that. He really believed Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that. But he was seeking to tempt Christ to act within the scope of his power, but not in a way that was prescribed by God. Now, the fascinating thing is that the devil even affirmed Scripture in its inviolability. He uses the same verb tense that Jesus did. Notice what it says in verse 6. The devil had carried Jesus to the holy city, stood him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it stands written." See, the devil said, "I believe in the Word of God too." He knows it's true. "It stands written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And what he was doing was appealing to the privilege of sonship concerning Jesus Christ, that all of heaven awaited the chance to serve Jesus Christ. And here is a temptation. You're coming to the nation of Israel and you're appealing to them as Messiah. What better way to get their attention and for them to believe you than you to stand up on the pinnacle, one of the wings of the temple, and to jump off that lofty perch and angels catch you and you come down and make this soft landing? They're going to be just amazed. They're going to come flocking to you. Everyone is going to believe in you. See, your goal will have been reached. They will believe that you are the Messiah. Well, in order to do that, the devil quoted from Psalm 91. It's a psalm of great comfort for the people of God, and he very carefully excises it from its context of comforting the believer to try to give some kind of legitimate ground for testing the faithfulness of God toward Jesus Christ. So Jesus would be able to hasten the response of Jerusalem toward him if he jumped from the pinnacle of the temple. But look what Jesus does. He says in verse 7, "On the other hand," or again, "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, Jesus affirms the trustworthiness of Scripture as he responds to the devil. There's an interesting little nuance here. The word "said," "Jesus said to him," uses a verb tense that seems to imply that he said this repeatedly. That this was not necessarily a one-time statement, but there was a verbal battle that was going on by the Son of God applying the Scripture. And what does he do? Well, there are three things I would point out to you. First, Scripture will not contradict Scripture. Let me say that again. Scripture will not contradict Scripture. So any interpretation that puts the Word of God at odds with itself is an illegitimate interpretation of Scripture. There's a very clear rule here. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. The Second London Confession, 1689, explained it like this. It is an infallible rule that Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. That is to say, one part by another. Hence, any dispute as to the true, full, and evident meaning of a particular passage must be determined in the light of clear, comparable passages. We don't just take a passage of Scripture and lift it out and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. No, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, mind you, the devil doesn't mind pulling the Scripture out of context and applying it any way he wants to apply it. But our Lord demonstrates that that is an improper use of Scripture. How often are professing Christians just like the devil at this point? I'm trying to make Scripture say whatever we want it to say. But if we give Scripture a meaning other than that which God intended, then we are taking the Lord's name in vain. We're abusing Scripture. A second thing, God must not be presumed upon. For when we presume upon God, when we presume upon His care, when we presume upon His faithfulness, we're really trying to manipulate God. And that's exactly what the devil wanted Jesus to do. Do something so that you can manipulate God. He takes the scripture out of context and says, see, you can do this. But God did not command Jesus to do that kind of test. Now, if the Lord had said, I want you to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, then that would have been okay. But the Lord didn't say that. The devil took a scripture out of context and made that kind of application. It reminds me of the well-known preacher a number of years ago on television that went on the air and says, if I don't raise a certain amount of millions of dollars in a certain amount of days, God's going to kill me. You know what he was doing? Not only was he trying to manipulate people, he was trying to manipulate God. And he was falling prey to this very same temptation. God doesn't respond to the name it, claim it method of scripture abuse. He will not be manipulated by our feigned spirituality. A third thing, Jesus took the road of obedience, not the spectacular road of signs and wonders. Now, don't think that I'm for any moment suggesting that we not abandon ourselves to God in absolute dependence upon Him. We must. We must live in dependence upon Him. But we are not to do things presumptuously as though we are somehow or another going to legitimize the existence of God or prove the special favor of God, because to do so is falling prey to this second temptation. God does not need to prove His care of us. He's already assured us of that in His Word. And we need simply to believe Him. The third temptation tests the purpose of Christ's sonship. The devil knew what Psalm 2 said, this great messianic psalm, that the Christ would eventually rule over the kingdoms of the world. They would all be given to Him. And He would rule them with a rod of iron. But His application of that was to neglect all the other passages that point out that in the process the Messiah would suffer. And so we find in verse 8, again the devil took Him up to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now we don't know what mountain this was, or how He saw all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, their majesty. Probably there was some kind of a vision that took place on this mountain. And then He said, this is where the devil just kind of let it slip. He quit his flattery. And in desperation he said, all these things I will give you. All of this that you have been anticipating before the foundations of the world. All that God promised you. In that messianic promise, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That's ultimately what the devil wanted. And what he was saying was, why do you need to endure all of the pains and suffering that is ahead of you? Why don't you just fall down and worship me and it will be yours? Now, the question is, was it within the scope of the devil to give all the kingdoms of the world to Christ? I don't think so. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It wasn't the devil's to give. But when has truth ever been a concern of the devil? Jesus said that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. John 8, 44. He gladly exaggerates his power and his authority to achieve his goal, which is the subjection of anyone he can find to worship him and reject the living God. But Jesus Christ refuses to achieve the right goal through the wrong means. There's a wonderful thing we could take off on here, and I shall deny myself that temptation to chase that rabbit, because what a marvelous thing for us to think about. But the fact is, the end does not justify the means. Jesus was not a pragmatist who simply wanted to do whatever worked out to achieve his goals. Hebrews says he was faithful as a son over the household of God and all that the Father demanded of him. And so this is what Jesus says to him. Then Jesus said, verse 10, "Go, Satan, or be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Three observations. One, to worship anyone or anything other than God is idolatry. You know that very clearly from the first commandment. Our chief reason for existence is to worship and serve the Lord God and him alone. A good way to gauge the legitimacy of something that is a temptation, when we're questioning in our mind, is this right for me to do or not? Does it lead you to worship and serve the Lord? Or is it self-serving? If it is, it's idolatrous. A second thing, there is no shortcut to the divine will. There was no expedience in the messianic mission. Justification, to put it like this, justification does not jump to glorification. There is sanctification in between. There is something from the beginning of your salvation to the culmination, the grand, glorious culmination in heaven. There is this sanctification in between, and that involves trials and suffering and reproof and chastening and discipline and obedience. And the devil won't ever attempt to tempt us to somehow or another bypass sanctification to find an easier road. If you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't, I encourage you to do that, and you'll see how often the temptation for a Christian on this journey was to try to take the easy road. That is the devil's temptation. Are you trying to do that? You fall and pray to exactly this third temptation. And then the third thing, the devil's way avoids the cross. This is essentially what he was doing. He was avoiding the cross. Anything that avoids the necessity of the cross of Christ or the application of the cross in dying to ourselves, surely a temptation and a snare of the devil, and it must be avoided. Now, how did Jesus deal with these temptations? Let's bring this together in the third place, and I close with this, the pattern in Christ's temptation. The first thing we notice is the pathway of desire, that normally temptation comes along the pathway of our normal desires. We all have God-given desires. The words that are used in the Scripture to describe this are not necessarily evil words. I mean, sometimes we translate it as a lust, but we could very well translate it simply as a desire. We have God-given desires for food and shelter and affection and relationships and many, many other things. The problem comes when we try to fulfill a God-given desire in a way that God forbids. That's when it becomes sin. You look at Christ. He was hungry. That was a need, wasn't it? He needed food. He was on a mission, and he desired to be received by Israel. That was a need. Jesus had a goal and wanted to reign over the world as God promised, only because God promised. Here it was a need. But every temptation was an attack upon the obedience and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not let his desires become the arbiter of what he would do. Instead, he appealed to Scripture. We find him quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 that demonstrated that what God commands takes precedent over what we desire. And we can recognize temptations by any attempt to elevate our desires above the commands of God. This means that when God has spoken on an issue, we don't even have to pray about whether or not to do it. Now sometimes I hear that, and it's distressing to me. Do we pray about something God has commanded? And we might pray for grace to obey, but we don't have to pray about whether or not to do it. If God has commanded it, that's it. It's final. He does not negotiate that. He never approves our disobeying what he has demanded. The second thing we see is Christ's dependence upon the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he knew that having been led by the Spirit, he would be sustained and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And that is no less true for us. We must see that. That wherever we are going, whatever we are facing, the Spirit of God will enable us to walk through that in dependence upon the Lord and faithfulness to Him. That's why in Romans 8, in verses 12 through 17, Paul teaches us that the Spirit comes to our aid to put to death the deeds of the body, to lead us in the ways of God, to affirm our sonship so that we'll be strengthened against the enemy. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:17 that the Word of God becomes the sword of the Spirit that we wield against the adversary. But then the third thing, and probably the most noticeable, is the application of the Word of God. There are several things that are very important for us to see. One, Jesus Christ used the Word of God legitimately. He did not take these verses out of context. And by the way, they were not messianic promises that he quoted. They're verses that we can utilize. They were passages that were a response to the temptation that Israel faced in the wilderness. They were very appropriate responses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's exactly what Israel was trying to do. When there was the question of their food and manna in the wilderness, they were told, you don't live by bread alone. You are sustained by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And ultimately, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So, every one of these passages fit the temptation perfectly. We've got 66 books of the Bible to give us good resources to apply in context. And believe me, there is a context for every temptation we face. It's there. The second thing, Jesus Christ believed in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. He repeated, it is written, or it stands written. It stands written forever. If you do not believe in that level of authority of the Word of God, you're going to have great difficulty wielding it in the day of temptation. And then the third thing, perhaps most important, Jesus Christ knew the Word of God. How did He know it? You say, well, He knew it because He was God. No. You forget. He divested Himself of all those privileges that were His as God. He knew it because He studied it. Think about that. He read it. He studied it. He meditated upon it. He memorized it. What are we called upon to do? The very same thing. It is very true that you will not be able to use the Word or the truth of the Word that you do not know in the day of temptation. It may be there, but you don't know it unless you take the time to read and study and meditate and memorize and ponder and apply the Word of God. This passage is one of the great exhortations for us to be a people of the book. How did Jesus deal with the devil? The Word. In dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's it. He had the resolve in his heart that he was going to obey the Father. And I trust that every believer here has that resolve. That ought to be part of and parcel with our relationship to God. We desire to follow after Him. And then as Jesus Christ, we are to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the enabling, the energizing of the Holy Spirit within us in the Word of God. Applying the Word in every situation. That's how you face temptation. There's no magic formulas. There's no incantations. There's no asbestos suits you wear. It is you with that resolve to follow Christ, depending upon the Holy Spirit, applying and using the Word of God. That's what Christ did. Let's do the same. Let's pray together.